This evening, we return to Titus chapter 3. We looked at verse 4 and important verses related to it this morning. Tonight, we return looking at verses 10 through 11. And as I mentioned this morning, we were led in family worship at the Renner's home this week, and they highlighted with Spurgeon's guidance verse 4, but they read the whole chapter, which was a nice thing to do, and it was interesting. What stuck out to me is there are so many different things that Paul is talking about. What a wonderful text in verse 4 about God's superfluous kindness to us. But there was the word but in the verse. And that was basically saying that there should be an after effect of our experience of God's superfluous kindness and goodness and love to us in Christ, our Savior, that there should be a change in who we are and what we're like. That is, we should no more be like verses 2 and 3. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the opposite. That's the opposite of what should be happening in verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And so we should mind verse 9, if verse 4 is real for us with the idea of but. Verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So verse 4 is all about those who are in Christ. We're not like those bad things anymore. But what if some people continue in the church claiming to be Christ's, but they're still looking and living like verses 2 and 3? Still not really encouraged to do verse 1 or be thinking about verse 9. Well, Paul deals with them in the same chapter, and that's rather remarkable, isn't it? Paul deals with both things. God always talks about grace, and he talks about his expectations for those who know his grace. He talks about giving redemption and his rules for those who are redeemed. And if we're truly saved by Jesus, we will serve Jesus according to his ways. So Paul deals with this. Paul doesn't try to skip over the bad stuff. And it's so intermixed with all the good stuff. And we need to be careful not to pass over it. And so we don't this evening. Paul deals with it. Verses 10 and 11, our text for this evening. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Let me read that again. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. What Paul is teaching is this. I mean, we're really in the doctrine of church discipline this evening. Those that are warped and self-deforming in the church must be disciplined. And if they persist in dividing and destroying the church, they must be dejected. This is not an isolated idea. This is often in the scriptures, including the New Testament. Let me read that to you again, the main idea of our two verses this evening. Those that are warped and self-deforming in the church must be disciplined, and if they persist in dividing and destroying the church, they must be dejected. This is not something that you're going to hear commented on in very many churches today, but it's actually pretty significant for a church that would call itself a church today. I want to share a few quotes from you that when we have to deal with discipline and we never like it and we often spend years trying to avoid it to when it gets to the final thing. But when it gets to a place where we have to excommunicate someone, we will give you something in writing that we read in announcements before worship. And on the other side, we will give you the Westminster Confession on church censors. And we also give you a number of quotes from a study on the Westminster Standards on this chapter, because we know that it's such a foreign thing in church life today. And it is always uncomfortable and unpleasant and sad, but it can be the kind of thing that's easily avoided, just like too many fathers avoid discipline in their homes. And it's easy to pretend it's not necessary. It's easy to just ignore it. You know, as I'm going to read these things to you, it occurs to me when we've been at meetings with Presbytery, we've heard elders share church reports, and they've just lamented over the fact that people just don't discipline, including Reformed Presbyterian churches. They said, it's amazing to me, this other church just received these folks, don't want to hear from us what's going on, and just act like there's no problem. And we said, boy, that sounds familiar. Almost no church leadership does their job because it's hard. You know, if you'll allow me before I continue, and forgive the reference, though I'll try to be a little cryptic about it. I only tend to watch a few YouTube clips, but there's this funny video. There's this manager in a TV program, and he has to fire someone. By the end of the day, he has to choose who he's going to fire. I think he has to narrow down the staff. And the management on high from corporate is asking, have you decided yet? We need a name. And he's just wrestling, and he's struggling, and he doesn't want to do it. He never wants to do it. He never actually wants to be a manager. He just wants everybody to like him. And so he asks the question, how can you fire someone? Can you tell me, how can I go about firing someone so that they'll still like me? You know, and that's why he didn't do it, because it's hard to do real discipline. It's hard to do real management of authority. People don't like it. And unless they respond in humility, you're going to be abused. And by the way, as Total Transformation Program teaches, to not obey authority is to abuse those people in authority. You want to talk about abuse? Abuse is to disobey the authority God has put in place to do their work, and it is difficult and hard. Which is why Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey those who have a rule over you, because you don't want to make it a grievous thing to them, but a joy, because if you make it grievous, it's not good for you either. So what do we find? Because it's difficult, because it's uncomfortable, and because people today, especially in our nation at this time, think they don't have to obey nobody, and they only give lip service, including in marriage vows and church vows, let alone whatever they think they're swearing to the state, and they really don't want to be called upon to submit and obey. They're on both sides of the aisle, and quite a few. That being said, that's why many church leaders, it seems to me, don't do the hard work of actually what it is to rule. You need to be thankful for the kind of elders you have in this church. They're willing to do the hard, grueling work that it takes to keep going after someone, to try to get them to repent and obey the Lord. And then they're willing to do the hard work it takes when they won't. And they're willing to take it in the chin with the minister in the church when they're going to be defamed and the work of the Holy Spirit's going to be blasphemed. Because nobody wants to obey anybody anymore. And nobody cares about obeying Jesus. But he is king and head of the church. And we've got to submit to him and how he tells us to follow him. And that includes in discipline, such as in our verse today. Two times, if they won't listen to you and they're divisive and they're causing problems, if they won't stop, you need to send them away. This is the commands of the scriptures. Now, the goal of it is restorative. The goal is they have a change of heart like we see in 1 Corinthians. You see, Paul, the person he says to send away, they do repent. And in the next letter of the Corinthians, he says, now receive them back and forgive them. They've repented, so receive them back. The whole goal of doing this is restorative, that a person would be really right with God and the church would be safe. That being said, let me read for you a number of quotes on Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, related to church censors, that is, discipline. James Benjamin Green, and these are all from commentaries on the Westminster Standards, he writes this, church officers have been remiss in not applying the power of the keys to keep the church pure in its faith and its morals. As a result, the church has suffered much loss of prestige and power. Before I continue, it occurs to me to share that Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches in Asia, remember in the Revelation. One of the churches, by the way, they're mostly disciplinary, right? He commends what he can, but then he corrects what he needs to correct with significant warnings. One of the churches, if you don't get your act together and start having discipline and start having clear ruling, I will kill your children, Jesus says. He says in chapter 3 at the end, I rebuke them whom I love, and so repent. Let me continue. Wayne Spear, my systematics professor. When the church tolerates open and obstinate sin, its witness to the saving power of the gospel is gravely compromised. Nobody takes the church or Jesus seriously. G.I. Williamson, lack of church discipline is to be seen for what it really is, not a loving concern, as is hypocritically claimed, but an indifference to the honor of Christ and the welfare of his flock. When error and sin are left alone, they will spread. He goes on to say this, when men fail to properly exercise or administer these keys, that is, preaching the word and disciplining by the word, Christ gives them to others. Roland Ward soberly comments, excommunication is relatively rare in Presbyterian circles, particularly in the 20th century. It is too rare. He also shares a helpful anecdote by the well-known pastor Robert McChain to demonstrate the importance of church discipline. McChain writes this, when I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great work and almost only work was to pray and preach. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless under our care. And from that hour, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke into my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. Now, if you know the story of McShane, he had a remarkable ministry. He only lived to about 30 years old. He had an amazing ministry. God did a powerful work, and he was particularly known for godliness and powerful preaching. But what does he notice here? I didn't think church discipline was important, but God brought it as necessary in her church, and I saw people converted by it. I saw people save people, because some people will only respond and be saved when they have got to be cornered and repent. And they have to deal with real consequences. And this man that we think of for a mighty ministry of preaching is recognizing, I didn't think church discipline was important, but I saw God save souls. It's hugely important for the church. Chad Van Dixhorn writes, discipline is alarming. It focuses the minds of disciples and often discourages them from following the pattern of an offender. Censor helps us avoid following the wrong people down the wrong path. God has a preventative purpose to discipline. We are to keep what is holy from those who act like dogs and pigs in the church, referring to Matthew 7, verse 6. God is displeased with churches that tolerate sin. J.I. Packer rightly highlights that, quote, the New Testament clearly shows that judicial correctives have a significant place in the maturing of churches and individuals. Before I continue, if our church has not seen many conversions over its history, if our church hasn't seen in quite a while no conversions and hasn't seen significant development and growth, or hasn't seen a significant pattern of maturing, then it's probably a lack of church discipline as the reason. Strong preaching, you see, without strong ruling amounts to emptiness. As David Engelsma writes, failure to discipline guts the preaching. It's just like when we tell our children to do something, but when we don't discipline when they don't, it guts our complete authority and makes whatever we say a joke to them. If we don't discipline in the church, the preaching will ultimately be ineffective because nobody takes it seriously. It's just a country club. It's just a place to have fellowship and get free food and have people give us handouts and loan us money and not repay it or not be thankful for it. Do you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ had a big group of people following him, multitudes. But he said, "You're only following me for the food." And then when he said some strong things, they all left him. And there was just the disciples who stayed. All that being said, considering that Paul does not dodge the issue of dismissing members, but he intermingles it with the whole chapter on grace and transformation, and considering that we have reason to revisit justifying our own disciplinary actions as warranted and even required, brethren, heed God's clear directive. Undeterred, divisive church members must be ejected. This is what the scripture clearly teaches this evening. This is the message for you this evening. Undeterred, divisive church members must be ejected. You see, some people in church will only serve to destroy her. Some people in church will only serve to destroy her. Some people only act as a cancer within the church body. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Notice, Paul calls out certain people by name. Ooh, nobody likes that idea. Paul does it plenty of times, so does John. He calls out people by name for a false witness, for teaching the wrong things, and he says they are like a canker. What is a canker? Well, when I check my lexicons, it says it is gangrene. So people who are divisive and fighting against the true teaching of the scriptures, who are bucking against the authority because they want to pervert and use the church for their own purposes, which is always the case, and then they abandon the church when they get what they want later. That always happens, beloved. They'll always abandon you. It's like having gangrene in the body, where the church is called the body of Christ. It's like having gangrene, members that are rotting and will rot the whole body to death if it's not dealt with. The Mayo Clinic says this: gangrene is death of body tissue due to a lack of blood flow or a serious bacterial infection. Gangrene commonly affects the arms and legs, including the toes and fingers, but it can also occur in the muscles and in organs inside the body, such as the gallbladder. You see, it's a serious disease, and it is life-threatening for the body, and it can tear the body apart. Let's not just dismiss and overlook the severity of what Paul is saying there in 2 Timothy 2:17. Their word will eat away at the body of the church like gangrene. There are going to be people like that in the church. We're going to look at what to do with them later, but right now we look at what they do to the church. Now, of course, they're like Satan. They put in all kinds of flowery words, and they try to masquerade as angels of light, and they can get all kinds of people to follow them like the Pied Piper. But verse 10 says they are what? A heretic. Now that word, you might think of a real strong sense of ideas, but it's actually quite basic. The literal Greek for heretic means factious. The Portuguese translation translates it that way, factious. A heretic is someone who likes to cause factions, who likes to divide, who likes to cause problems and split people against each other over issues that are imagined, not real, or unimportant. And a heretic is someone who is factious, who likes to cause division. Another way that Greek word for heretic could be translated is division. That's how the Spanish version translates it, as division. So someone who is a heretic is factious and divisive. They just want to fight, and they don't want to listen. They especially don't want to listen to the trained and appointed authority on behalf of the church. They want to get rid of the authority and pretend that they are the authority and cause people to have to choose a side. They work against and often behind the backs of the church leaders. They won't respond to regular requests for studying the issue in the Bible, for repentance, and for reasonable change and peace. They reject the spirit of Philippians 2, verses 1 to 18 that we've been studying. Deny yourself. Consider the needs of others more important than your own. Humble yourself for the sake of the unity of the body, following the example of Jesus Christ himself, having the mind of Christ. They don't have the mind of Christ. They don't have a concern for the body of Christ. They want to destroy the body of Christ, or at least they want to suck the life from the body of Christ for their own purposes, like a parasite. In fact, they are subverted, it says in our text. Verse 11, they are subverted. The Greek for that word means they are perverted. They are corrupted, and they want to pervert and corrupt everyone around them. You know, think about this, beloved. What did we just read in Matthew tonight? The accusation was that he was working for Satan, casting out demons for Satan, and his logic was, well, that's illogical. A house divided against itself can't stand. But obviously, Satan intends to make a house be divided in the church so that it won't stand. It's to be the pillar and ground of the truth. But if Satan can get division amongst us by a gangrene infection, he can cause us to break down. He can pervert and corrupt us. And that's the same concern that Paul has in Philippians 2:15. Remember, when we have been there, told to be humble and work for unity. He says, don't be crooked and perverse. And he's alluding there with what he says to the Old Testament when they were a crooked and perverse generation. The church was fighting against God himself and the word of God through his ministers. Now, verse 14 of Philippians 2, the whole context again is we're to humbly deny ourselves for the needs of others and the whole healthy unity. So those who are working for disunity with no good biblical reason are heretics, plain and simple. And what you see in all the early church councils and creeds and confessions unto present day is the church rooting out heretics, teaching against the clear word of God, fighting against the clear teachings of not only what should be doctrine, but behavior. That is heretical, it is factious, and it is divisive. And Paul dealt with such people himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 and verses 14 to 15, he says, notice the calling out of someone by name again, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Did you notice that before? Having loved this present world and all of its science falsely so-called, and all of its vain philosophies. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Paul deals with the same we see even in Philippians where we've been, where we will be, Philippians 2, verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Philippians 3, 17 to 19. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Notice again, worldly and earthly things. John dealt with the same problems. 3 John 9 through 11. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, another name being brought up, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, he wants to be the one that everyone thinks is smart. He wants to be the Elihu. He wants to be the one that, oh, all of a sudden he's got a revelation no one else has ever had before. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not, the appointed apostles of Christ. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. He doesn't have a problem calling out that kind of rebuke and rebellion against the church. He doesn't have a problem calling that by name and calling it is what it is. Evil. If they are not listening to God and they are not properly representing him and his word, and they are rebelling against those who are teaching the truth as they've been trained and appointed to do so, they are heretics, and they deserve to be named, and they deserve to be spoken about as Paul and John do here. What you need to understand is they are already self-condemned. You know, there's a fear of condemning anyone. They're already self-condemned. Verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted, that is perverted, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. It reminds us of 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. Such people, quote, oppose themselves. They condemn themselves, they oppose themselves, they're fighting against themselves. They know deep down the real truth, but they suppress it in righteousness because they don't want to obey, because they don't want to have to count or take upon the cost of discipleship in Jesus Christ. They don't want to have to obey him in everything he's taught them, which is the Great Commission, because they don't want to have to go against the world. And they don't want to have to do things against the ways of the world. They oppose themselves. They fight themselves. They beat down the truth. They hide it deep down and lie to themselves until they believe themselves. And it says there also that the reality is they are under the captivity of the devil by his will. And so verse 24 says we need to pray that God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. They lie to themselves so much, they can't acknowledge what the Bible clearly says. And the only answer for that is a heart change by the Holy Spirit, so we pray for them. Show them the truth, please, Lord. And we do that fearing that if they don't respond, Romans 1, 28, 29 will happen to them. God gives them over to their own will. And yet they think they're free in their slavery to this bondage of sin. Which, what is it? When you rebel, when a sinful society gets worse and worse, how is it most manifested? We see it all through the scriptures, and Paul brings it out here next. Homosexuality. Do we have a problem in our society with sexual identity? It's insanity, isn't it? How can someone get to the point where they deny their own body? Deny their own creator has given it to them. He gives them over. They repress the truth and unrighteousness so long, he gives them over to a depraved mind that can't see basic reality, not even the word of God, but their own genitalia. In fact, they'll even try to sever it to force the lie of a depraved, demonic-led mind. It happens over time. But it's why we want to be careful about and recognize the danger of gangrene in the church. Though this is all true, they oppose themselves. They are self-condemned, and God condemns them, giving them over to their own mind. This does not mean that we don't have any obligation to oppose their harmful obstinacy or do anything about it. Such divisive people must actually be dismissed before too much damage is done. Some people in church will only serve to destroy her. Therefore, such divisive people must be dismissed before too much damage is done. You got to count your losses. You got to keep the body alive. And sometimes there is just growth that can only be had by attrition. You know, I often speak about my favorite teams, and I want to be careful not to do that too often. But it occurred to me recently, the media writers will comment, the team that I root for a lot, pay too much attention to, is finally, after 2 decades, have one of the longest droughts of winning anything, is now becoming a champion. Why? Because they have new leadership, and they've cleaned house. They even got rid of the really big shots, because they didn't fit the identity of the place. And now, when the people look at their roster, almost no one is there that they started with. But now they're healthy, and now they're winning. Because they had strong leadership that expects to follow it. And those who don't want to can leave. Those who can stay, and they together win. The Mayo Clinic says, you know, again, there is this gangrene. Paul says that people who are divisive are like the disease of gangrene, a cancer in the body of Christ. The Mayo Clinic says it's so dangerous, but here's how you can treat it. Here's how you must treat gangrene. Treatments for gangrene include surgery to restore blood flow and remove dead tissue. Antibiotics if there is an infection, and hyperbaric oxygen therapy. The early gangrene is identified and treated, the earlier, they say, gangrene is identified and treated, the better your chances of recovery. Frankly, the better your chances of the body surviving. Another website says sometimes if you don't amputate the gangrene, you will die. We're talking about the life of the body. Such cancerous members are to be warned several times. Look at verse 10. Rebuke the heretic first. Give him a second rebuke or an admonition. You know, not just the first time you're out of here, and that never happens here. Nobody wants to pay attention to the context of why we finally get pretty strong with our admonitions or with our final decision. Nobody wants to pay attention to the context and the development. We always are careful to follow our Westminster Standards on Censor and the direction of the Scriptures. There has to be a process. Just like you work with your children, you don't want to get straight to the spanking. You don't want to get straight to the severe taking away of something. You work with them. You get stronger and stronger. You're avoiding the severe discipline as a last resort. But there's times when you have to get there. But first, you do the steps of trying to avoid it. Verse 10, admonish them twice. It's informal, and then it may become more formal. We point to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, as an important scripture. I'm only going to reference it and summarize it here. It's something we know as one of the most important scriptures to go to. And frankly, I think it's one of the most well-known scriptures and discussed, but the most ignored and disobeyed in terms of church life by people and by the leaders. Because it's hard to do it. You got a problem with somebody? You go talk to them privately and directly. Well, how often does that happen? Who has the guts and the godliness to do that these days? But Jesus says, you got a problem with somebody in the church? You go talk to them privately, and don't you dare talk about them to someone else. Do not ask for a prayer request about that person. You go talk to them. And if they won't respond to you, then you go get a friend in the church. And the goal is you're hoping over time this process, and it does happen sometimes, that they finally realize, oh, they're going to keep coming towards me. I think I need to get right with God and with them. And if they repent, great. If they don't repent, then you take it to the church. That is the church leadership. And if they won't listen to the church, and there are the steps of censor in the church leadership formally, then you consider them an unbeliever, and you treat them as such. This is Jesus Christ commanding his church how to handle church conflict. We have to obey him if we want his blessing. That discipline, as we see here, first needs to be private, then it needs to be public, then it will become formal, and then, if there is not repentance, it will become final. And I refer you to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30 of Church Censors. There's a whole chapter in our confession talking about church government, church discipline. Now, don't forget, there's actually what came before the confessions and catechisms was the form of presbyterial church government. It has to be done by a plurality of elders. And best case scenario, Lord willing for us soon, plurality of elders and pastors within a church in terms of a higher court, a presbytery, which the people need. But as many pastors have told me, brother, you need a presbytery. You need a presbytery to protect you. And so we have these higher courts of appeal in the plurality of churches. There's not a bishop that decides on his own. There isn't just a pastor that decides on his own. It's by the plurality of elders. And whatever anybody wants to say about this church, past ministry and present, they do not make decisions alone. They always work with a session. And whatever is decided is the decision of session, of the plurality of the elders ruling the church on behalf of Jesus Christ. Very convenient and common to try to divide session, at least in representation, to divide and conquer. I want to go through these with you. If you have it with you, feel free to read along, but I want to read with you and highlight the last one. Chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, first section 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. Now remember, there's a whole chapter just on the civil magistrate and their right to rule, which there could be a lot of sermons on that right now in our country. But let me continue. Chapter 30 of the Confession of Faith, section 2. So Jesus has a government in his church, and he has appointed officers to do the work of the ruling. Section 2. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, or that is authority, respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censors, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censors as occasion shall require. Now that's the goal, that people would repent and you absolve them and you move on in forgiveness. That's the goal. Chapter 30, section 3. Church censors are necessary. That is, church discipline is necessary. Church censors are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Lastly, section 4, Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 4 of Church Censors. Here's the guidelines, particularly mindful of Matthew 18. Here's how it needs to go. Now remember again in our verse tonight, a man, a heretic you're dealing with, admonish him first, admonish him a second time. And if he won't repent and get with the program and get his act and attitude together, or hers as it may be, then you refuse them. Chapter 30, section 4. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacraments of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So they obviously say, pay attention, have wisdom to discern where you are in such steps, how they're responding, those kinds of things. It takes a lot of wisdom. We spend a lot of time trying to determine and discern those things. Now, I want you to know, we have always also followed the OPC Black Book, the Book of Church Order, which kind of has extra steps. You know, first you admonish, then you rebuke. And these are formal things. These are after maybe a lot of informal things. Might be a formal letter, an email, a call, a meeting. Formal admonishment, formal rebuke, and then you get to the suspension of the Lord's Supper. They're still in the church. They're under discipline. That's their identity right now. Rather, that's their reference point. And they may not take of the Lord's Supper, which is a means of grace. Now, all these things are bared out with the scriptures that are given by the confession. I won't go through them tonight. You can look at the scripture references, and they're borne out a lot in any of our commentaries. And in the class that I'll be giving, I'll go through that more. But notice, if all of that happens and they still don't repent over time, then they need to be excommunicated. That is, they need to be taken out of the visible church. God knows who will ultimately be in the invisible church. We only work with the visible according to the visible means. Excommunication means we kick you out of the visible church. This is not a transfer, although most people avoid that by forcing a transfer, right? But it is not a transfer. It is, we are calling you a non-Christian. We are calling your profession to be untruthful. As Titus also says, I believe it's Titus, that some of us by our life deny our profession. That's a tough place to get. I want to remind you that as we're looking to join the RPCGA, they have a book order, and we will particularly mind those steps as well. And already informally, as affiliate relations, we usually seek their counsel and advice and support as we have recently. We never do things on our own. We never do things without checking our work. And even when we've not been in a formal denomination, we always call other pastors. We always call others for guidance and advice before we ever get to a place like this, because it's serious. I don't think that most people take it seriously, but we do. Because our confession also says in the section on the church, out of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Notice the distinguishing word, ordinary. Nonetheless, it's a big deal. We want you to recognize also that in the other books of order we have, there are forms and ways to receive a brother or sister back into the church with a new profession of faith. And we've done that, and we rejoice over that. The goal is always repentance and ultimately restoration. But once formal, if there's no repentance, you ban them from the table, and if worse, you ban them from the church as an unbeliever. They need to be repeatedly warned. That is important. And that's what Paul tells us in Titus tonight. That's what Jesus says in Matthew, the steps we're to take in Matthew 18. It's interesting. The word for this warning, admonish, means warning. And that word in the Greek is related to the word noutheo. It's where we get this more modern movement with J. Adams going against much of secular psychology dealing with life problems. It's the word that is related to noutheo, where we get the idea of nouthetic counseling, where everyone is understood to be competent to counsel. Nobody should be saying that we're not competent to counsel. Obviously, some have more experience and training or more authority, but we all are supposed to know the word of God. That's why ladies in Titus 2, the elderly ladies, are supposed to be counseling, admonishing, directing the younger ladies. We're all supposed to know the word of God. We're all supposed to be bringing it to one another. Do not abdicate your responsibility, beloved, to help your minister and elders help the church grow. And don't send them to the world. Yes, it's hard. Remember the Great Commission. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded. And that includes correcting them when they don't, or showing them when they need to be changing. Now, Romans 15, verse 14 is the Bible verse that J. Adams and the nouthetic counseling movement focus on. That same word we have here for admonish, noutheo, it's related, noutheo, is the word admonish. So it says that we are all able and should be admonishing one another with the word of God. Counseling. You see, much of biblical counseling is correcting sinful behavior, putting off the old man, and guiding in biblical behavior, putting on the new man, putting on Christ. And if they don't respond to admonishments, you must refuse them. Now, this would be most formally by the church leadership, following Matthew 18. Nonetheless, you must refuse them. Verse 10, you must reject them, dismiss them, eject them, excommunicate them. Notice again, there's got to be a long process to try to avoid that. But at some point, you might have to get to this place. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, named again, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You let them eat with the pigs, and you pray they come to their senses. He says, I've delivered them to Satan. We've kicked them out of the church unto the world. Who's the prince of this world, Satan? That hopefully over time they would learn not to blaspheme. Because whatever they pretend, such heretics, the reality is they are sinning. And that's what you really need to look at in verse 11. They are sinning. They are sinning in grievous ways that are trying to divide and destroy the church. Ultimately, though, they'll call it something else and they'll paint it something else, just like Satan does. You got to recognize this horrible sin, the sin of schism and division, which our standards talk about in extreme warnings. See, we tend to want to excuse this stuff and act as if the church and the leadership are too severe. But we're being commanded to do these things for the sake of the life of the church, for the sake of the survival against gangrene. Do you object? You need to recognize they are sinning, verse 11, habitually, hatefully, and harmfully. Do you object to such disciplinary steps and final rejection if there is no repentance? Well, it's all through the Old Testament, isn't it? Just read the book of Numbers alone and read what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 and 4. Where it's also quoting Psalm 95. But beloved, it is very much New Testament. We've already looked at a number of scriptures. Let me give you some more, particularly related to this idea that he says here in Titus tonight, verse 10, chapter 3, reject an heretic. After you have admonished them first, admonished them again, they don't repent and respond rightly, reject them from the church. Let me give you more scriptures if you don't like that idea to see how very biblical it is. And may we all humble ourselves and tremble before God's word. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 and 13. To deliver such an one, he's commanding the Corinthians, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Notice again, it's the goal that maybe through the experience they're actually saved, because they're probably not saved if this is the way they're acting. They're faking it, most likely. So the goal is they actually become saved by having to actually experience discipline and maybe really repent for the first time rather than play church. Now, I want to remind you that this person being referred to later, Paul writes again to the Corinthians and says, the man did repent. So now you forgive him. You don't hold anything over his head. You respond like the father of the prodigal son. You meet him halfway. You put a coat on him. You kiss him. Put a ring on his finger and throw a party and don't act like his brother. But the goal is we got to get there for real. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Notice he says, we command you. This is not a suggestion. Withdraw, reject, refuse, avoid. I marvel how folks who end up having to be disciplined in debt like this don't really get consistent follow-through by the members of the church very often, whether it's face-to-face or in social media. And perhaps that contributes to why they don't repent and they don't get right with God and are restored. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Talking about consequences for sinful division, rebellion against God's clear word. Notice he says the epistle, what has been written in the Bible. 2 John 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. If she's a gangrene to the house of God, how much more dangerous to let them in your house? How much more dangerous to continue to have fellowship with those who are heretics that bring gangrene into the body? Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. This is Jesus, by the way. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. He's saying, you know, mind the Proverbs. Don't keep going to fools who won't listen. You become a fool. You bring your authority down. Let them go. They don't want to listen. Don't keep casting the precious seed of the word before those who will trample it like pigs and dogs. Now think of how disgusting it can be to have pigs and dogs trample over something. He says, don't let the word of God be treated like that. Mark chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus says, and whosoever shall not receive you. Now, mind you, he's speaking to his anointed teachers, the apostles, the foundation and forerunner of ministry. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Or as Paul says in Acts, or as Ezekiel is told, make sure you teach everything. Don't avoid speaking against the difficult things, or their blood will be on your hands. If you tell them the truth and you challenge them, and they still refuse to repent, then their blood is not on your hands. Their blood will still be spilt, but it won't be on your hands. But if you refuse to correct people with the word, especially as you are in an informal, authoritative calling to do so, their blood will be on your hands. But you can wash it off if you do what you're supposed to do. And Jesus says, you don't have to feel like you have to keep getting beat up and abused by those who don't want to respect his authority and want to just be ridiculous with his word. You don't have to continue to stay there. He says, kick the dust off your shoes. Think about that. What's the point of that? You leave the dust behind when you do that, and you don't take it into your house, right? When we were in this section of the same scripture, the parallel in Matthew said, the idea is, I'm shaking the dust. I'm not bringing you back into my country. But there's just that other idea of I'm done with you. I don't have to continue to take this. And the sermon on the parallel text in Matthew was this: expect respect. We have a right, especially as the ordained leaders, but all representing Christ, we have a right to see Jesus Christ respected in his word, and especially in the ministry of his word, and through the sacraments and means of grace. We have a right to expect respect. And if people don't want to do that, we can kick off the dust and move on to those who do. And perhaps we waste too much time with the filth of those who will not respond in respect. And therefore, we never minister to those who deserve our attention, let alone reach others who might be here already. There's a place for kicking the dust off your shoes and moving on, says the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the very same. People are so unfamiliar, though, with practical or formal discipline in family. People are so unfamiliar these days with practical or formal discipline in state, let alone the church, that they think it is abnormal. that they think it is abusive, that they think it is unhealthy, and they are likely to call such a church that disciplines according to the scriptures a cult. Very common. Very easy to do. Throw out the abuse title, throw out the cult title, because most people will be happy to lap it up because people love to abuse real authority. Why? Because they don't want to have to follow Christ's authority. They'll take the get out of hell free card, but they want to just keep living like hell. They don't want to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they'll call it a cult. What is all this discipline? I never seen this in my life before. I should be free to do whatever I want. I should be free to interpret the scriptures however I please. Well, while they call it a cult, because there's actual discipline, John Calvin and the reformers of the church, out of the Catholic Church, call it something entirely different. They call such discipline one of the three signs of a true church. Here's how you know you have a true church. No church is perfect. Our confession recognizes churches are more or less pure. That's important for our church to remember as we move forward. We can have plenty of informal fellowship, and we can have formal fellowship with those that don't have everything the same as us, even things we think are important. But the three signs of a true church are the proper preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and discipline. You know, when I was in seminary, my professor, also the president of the seminary whom I worked with at the time, he said to our class when he mentioned that, when he was reviewing, what are the three signs of a true church? You could argue, if you have a church that doesn't discipline, you actually have a cult, the cult of personality, the cult of the spirit of this age, but not a church. The devil will say, God didn't really say that. You can be just like God. Christ says, I'm the king. Bow your knee and confess that I'm Lord. Here are my rules. Take it or I leave you. And so my professor asked us the question, if a true church has three signs, the proper preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and discipline, he asked us this rhetorical question, brothers, how many real churches are out there? His implication was not very many. Oh, they might be full of people. Well, we can go to the letters of the churches of Asia to see what Jesus has to say to Ephesus and Laodicea. Oh, they can be big and huge and rich with fullest programs and all kinds of things. But Jesus tends to say to those kind of churches, if you're not disciplining according to my word and making people obey me, guiding people to obey me with consequences if they don't from the formal leadership, then I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth or I'm going to turn your light off. To the churches that are struggling, to the churches that are hurting and persecuted because they're seeking to be faithful to God's word, and so they're small, he commends them, and he says, I will keep your light on. I will keep your door open. So according to Jesus and what he says as he walks within the midst of the candlestick, according to Jesus, a true church disciplines according to what we've seen in our text tonight. And a church that refuses to discipline is, in fact, a cult. And it's some other personality that it's king. And frankly, it's often a cult of Sigmund Freud. It is not a church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, let us be true to God's word. Let us be true to Christ's church and his authoritative headship over her. Because undeterred, divisive church members must be ejected. Thus saith the Lord, thus you have heard from King Jesus in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, admonish them twice. And if they want to continue to be heretical, that is divisive and factious and a gangrene in the church, they got to be cut out before the whole body life is dead. Oh, maybe they'll be here physically, but not spiritually alive. If we're going to obey Jesus with all of those scriptures, then take this seriously. And regardless of how people like it as they come and go, including tonight when they don't want to hear about being submitting to King Jesus, you be concerned with what King Jesus says and how he rules his church his way and how he blesses his church the real way when they obey him. And to obey him according to this scripture tonight, undeterred, divisive church members must be ejected. And when you see your session slowly over time trying to work with such, and at one point, even by, if it is by their own self-condemnation or by formal condemnation of the church, if they must go, you say to yourselves, praise the Lord, we're in a healthy, true church. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we do acknowledge and recognize to you that while these things are true, we are afraid. It is so hard to be the bad guy. The messenger is often shot. The elders are often maligned. The church is often called a cult, mocked, all kinds of false things said against them because the world and the spirit of the age is what is in their eyes and in their heart and mouth and in their hands. But let us remember that you say, rejoice and be glad when such things are said against you. For so was said of the prophets. And who were the prophets but the men you sent to discipline your church severely, including to challenge them when they rejected it and didn't want to believe it. And then you did. And then they repented and the prophets called them back in restoration. So we pray, Lord, for many years past and recently, we pray that you would bring real repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that you would rescue such heretics out of the hand of Satan, who holds them captive at his will, making them think that it's their ideas, that it's their will, when it clearly violates the prescribed written word of God in plain language. Lord, we recognize from the beginning at the fall, we have an authority problem in human nature. We have a natural disposition to rebel, to reject, to defer to ourselves, to defer to anarchy and call it something other than it is. And we know these things are dangerous. Lord, protect our church from being divided, and instead help us to have the courage to rebuke and even reject the divisive. And as we soon, Lord willing, return back to Philippians 2, let us have this as an important reference, because Paul is calling upon us to be like Jesus and to work for unity, not grumble, not complain, but submit to you and your example. And he calls upon the church and names people there to get along, to work it out according to your word. Lord, as we move forward seeking to be joined to the presbytery, give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to support them and to support us as a people and as a session and as officers. And we pray, Lord, over time that people will see and have fear of going against you. We saw in family devotions that Nabal, because he rejected David and rejected the right ideas of the scriptures and rejected his own wife's intervention, you killed him, Lord. You hardened his heart to the point of death. And we see that so often in severe and multitude ways to the multitudes, for the majority is often a motley crew against the truth, against you and your word and its ministry. Protect us, O Lord. And we pray that you will show us in time that you have still preserved a remnant in the thousands that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Keep our hand to the plow, O Lord, and let us not be bewitched as the Galatians. Keep our hand to the plow, trusting that in due season we will reap if we faint not. And though we sow in tears, if it is in truth, sowing the word of truth, we shall reap with joy. We pray and trust in this life of the church and in the final last day when you raise us from the dead and we reign with you in your perfect kingdom on earth in perfect righteousness, where there will be no rebels and heretics anywhere. One world under God and of his Christ and of his Lord. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all your people said, Amen.